Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. We are in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. The apostle had started a discussion back in chapter 8. It was relative to the question of whether or not it was appropriate for Christians to eat sacrificial meat that had been offered to idols. Now, we don't have that issue with us today, per se, but we certainly have idolatry in its various forms. Some principles here will help us with a lot of other issues in our own day. Some believers in that day had strong scruples against such contamination, anything to do with idols. But there were some believers who were evidently rationalizing their participation in various pagan religious feasts and rituals. These were observed at temples dedicated to various pagan deities in Greco-Roman cities, and of course, Corinth was notorious for that kind of paganism. In those days, pagan religion was so intertwined in the warp and woof of Greco-Roman culture that, frankly, it wasn't easy if one wanted to stay in the social and cultural mainstream to avoid all contact with paganism. It's really not any different. The shape of it, the form of it, was different in that day, but in our day, it's still difficult if one wants to stay in the social and cultural mainstream to avoid compromises with the forms of paganism that we have in our day. We have our false gods, too. They're just not stone idols overlaid with gold. Rather than pay the price of being socially and culturally marginalized, some Corinthian Christians, they do what people always do. They didn't want that to happen, so they had begun to justify their fraternization with their pagan friends and associates in a certain way. And here's the way it went. They reasoned that since, in fact, these so-called pagan gods, whatever their name, had no objective reality, that because they were nothing more than vain images created by darkened minds, and because their sacrifices, so-called, were therefore nothing more than glorified barbecues, well, they said they themselves weren't honoring the pagan gods, because, in fact, they were not real gods anyway. So they reasoned they could, in good Christian conscience, keep up their social life and attend these religious events with kind of a smirk on their face, participate in these rituals, because in their own minds, these pagan feasts and rituals were nothing more to them, that is Christians, than social occasions and cultural events. You have a lot of unbelievers that come to church events in the very same spirit. They reject our faith and what we have to say about Jesus Christ and the gospel and all of that. Well, Christians, some of them in that day, were keeping up their social ties in the very same way and on a similar logic. It's nothing to me. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, he rejects this rationalization in the passage in front of us. He says, whoa, there are two reasons to refrain. We'll get into the text momentarily, but this is the overview. First of all, refrain so as not to embolden weaker Christian brethren to trample on their consciences in doing something their consciences forbade. You never want to trample on your conscience. Your conscience may not be the best moral altimeter in the world, may not be perfect, but insofar as we think our conscience is the voice of God, then to trample on it when we're in doubt is to give the back end to what we feel we believe is God's will. That's not good. Secondly, you want to avoid, Paul says in this text in front of us, any entanglement with idolatry. To use the words of Charles Hodge, Paul explains that by going to the verge of the allowable, one runs the risk of getting into the sinful. And as you've heard me so often say, as then, so now. That principle hasn't changed. So Paul's object in this section, 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 22, is to convince his readers that if the feast were held in a temple, well, then their attendance, Christian attendance there, constituted complicity. It was an act of idolatry. That's the object of this section. Paul argues from analogy that a Christian must not have any truck with paganism. Christ and idol worship is a contradiction. It's incompatible. So, in verse 14, we have an admonition to avoid religious contamination with idolatry. Therefore, my dear friends, Paul writes, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break, that is, the communion bread, a participation in the body of Christ, symbolically, that is? And because there is one loaf of bread, we, who are many, we're all one body. There is one body which is united to the head, which is Christ, for we all share the one loaf. So the best way to resist it, idolatry, is not to run to it, but take flight from anything that smacks of it, that smells of it. Just like he said back in chapter 6, verse 14, the very same way, flee fornication. Have no dalliance with it. Present tense. Don't try to see how far you can go without slipping over the edge. Stay back. Don't test the precipice. Stay well out of the way. Now, in verses 15 through 20, part of which we've already read, analogies are given to illustrate the religious ramifications of pagan idolatry. I speak as wise men, you judge what I say. So that is, as people of intelligence, to people capable of tracking with reason, understanding an argument. Corinthians certainly prided themselves on that. They were Greeks, and they loved Greek rhetoric and argumentation. So judge for yourself. If we Christians can participate in idolatrous feasts without involving ourselves in contradiction and complicity with the devil, consider an analogy. So in verses 15 through 17, he illuminates the principle of symbolic solidarity, illustrated from the Lord's table, which we Christians all celebrate. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the blood of Christ? That phraseology, a cup of blessing which we bless, does not refer to any special blessing attached to participation in the cup. It refers to a prayer of praise and thanksgiving prayed over the cup, which had the effect of sanctifying the cup, that is, setting it apart for sacred usage. So Leon Morris. Paul called it a cup of blessing. We hold it in our hands, and in this way we sing praise to Him. We all share it together, and the meaning is that those who rightly receive the communion cup, well, in effect, we receive and imbibe Christ. Not mystically. It's not as if by some miracle transubstantiation occurs and it actually becomes the blood and body of our Lord. It is a reaffirmation of faith in Him every time we partake of communion, and it is an act of consummate worship when rightly received. Now, we have to see where he's going here. This is an analogy, bear in mind. We're not to the point yet. We who participate in the Lord's table are bound together in fellowship with Christ, be it the cup or the bread or the loaf. A reaffirmation of our faith it is when we celebrate communion in our churches. It's a symbol of receiving or imbibing Christ as Savior and Lord. All he says is that there is some form of participation in Christ when the communion cup is rightly entered into. The passage does not answer what form that participation takes. Now in verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. I would say that the bread symbolically declares a unity, which may or may not in fact exist spiritually between Christ and the communicant. Now here's the logic. There is one bread which symbolizes the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. All of us who are authentically believers partake of that one loaf, which symbolizes that body of Christ sacrificed for us. Therefore, we who are many represent one body. Our mutual participation in that bread, when we eat it, it represents the body of Christ sacrificed for us. It bespeaks our solidarity with Him. In short, we can't isolate ourselves and cut ourselves out of the meaning into which others enter. Symbolically, our gesture is the same as theirs, which is why it is so sacrilegious to enter into the Lord's table formally but not functionally. Now he gives us another example before he ties it together and relates it to idolatry. He next talks about the principle of symbolic solidarity illustrated from Israel's table. He's building, but track and follow. Let's go back, he says, to Israel's ritual sacrifices, which were consumed on the altar. Those sacrifices were dedicated to the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The remainder was shared by the priest and the worshipers, that is, what was left over from that was consumed on the altar. To partake of these leftovers within the temple precincts of Israel was to participate symbolically in the whole event and all that it entailed. So, to share in the sacrifices was, in effect, to make oneself, formally at least, a worshiper of Yahweh. Just as partaking Christian communion is to make oneself a partaker of Christ. So Israel, when they partook of those sacrifices offered at the altar, at their temple, at the tent of worship before when they had the temple, they were all identifying themselves with their God. They were partners in the worship of the God to whom the sacrifices were made. Well, that brings us to the end of the analogy here, verses 19 through 20. Do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Do I mean that an idol is anything? We Christians know better. No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Demons. Not deity, not the true and living God. And in the counsel I'm giving you, and the counsel of abstinence in these social situations, in these temple feasts, I do not want you to be unwitting, is the idea, participants with demons. When you're in a pagan temple and you're offering sacrifices to those gods, you cannot divorce your mind from the meaning of it. You may try, but that will not work. Paul says, I want you to avoid that because you're really being complicit in that sin. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Unless, of course, you're trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, and then you'd better consider whether you're stronger than he. Now, one is not to infer from Paul's line of reasoning here in verses 19 through 20 any concession that the deities represented by idol images have any objective existence. There were names, but there were no such objective entities as Zeus, Mars, Venus, Artemis, Aphrodite, Apollo, Jupiter, Athena, or any other so-called god. All were frauds of the imagination. Nor is one to infer that the sacrifices offered to those bogus deities have any power to enlist the favor of those so-called gods or appease their displeasure. All of that is a fraud. But one is to understand that the contamination and the indignation resides in this when we participate. Behind every idol or false form of religion stands demonic influence. As I say, we have idols today. The New Testament speaks of greed or covetousness as being an idol. You don't go out here and find a physical monument with that name on it that people bow down and worship and offer animal sacrifices to. But you see people sacrificing their very lives to these things, and they are idols, and they are demonically driven. Unfortunately, many Christians will come to church on Sunday and take the cup of communion, which honors our Lord, and turn around on Monday and participate in the worship of greed. And there are other forms of idolatry as well, spiritual forms of idolatry, but just as deadly. In short, false gods and idols, they are fronts, and they are driven by demonic personages. The devil's dance, they just make sport of human gullibility. The demons delight in nothing more than diverting the worship that rightly belongs to God to themselves. Idols are demons in drag, and the founder of all false religion the world over is Satan himself, the source of all lies. Do you know the Bible calls demons lies? The source of all lies is the devil and his demonic confederates. Demons are evil spirits or fallen angels who, with their leader, Satan, once an exalted archangel, exalted with pride, revolted against the rule of God, Satan and his followers were cast down from their heavenly estate. Now in their wicked confederacy with the Prince of Darkness, they invisibly roam the earth. They inhabit our surroundings as invisibly as air. They take advantage of corrupted human nature. They leverage our fear of death, as Hebrews tells us. They leverage our physical appetites and our ambitions, the pride of life, to enslave the race. All the evils that the minds of human beings conceive are inspired by their devilish suggestions. The rulers and powers of this world are, by and large, their pawns. Behind every wicked person, every wicked ruler, every oppressive power and authority, every anti-God institution, every false religion, every worldly idol, whether physical, by that I mean material, or mental, behind every corrupt value is a demonic force. What we wrestle against as believers, as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, is not really flesh and blood. Flesh and blood and human institutions produced by flesh and blood are just facades. They are products of unseen cosmic powers, supernatural forces of darkness, with nihilistic, destructive designs on God's creations and His purposes. We don't want, as believers, to put ourselves in any posture in relation to human idolatry, ancient or modern, material or mental, that has us trying to dance on both feet. We belong to God. We must honor God. And we must dishonor idols. Well, in verses 21 through 22, the apostle makes an application of the religious ramifications of idolatry. No, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part of both the Lord's table and the table of demons, unless, of course, you're trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy, which you will surely do. So this participation, this getting mixed up with the world and the worship of his idols while we try to keep up our social wires, It's a contradiction of what we're about. We have to choose. We cannot pay homage to both. The principles in the Old Testament, Joshua. Choose you this day, believer, whom you will serve. Jesus said this, no man can serve two masters. You see, you'll always love one and hate the other. You cannot worship God and play footsie with the devil. You have to choose. You cannot follow Christ and keep flirting with the world. James said, whoever is a friend of the world, that is the world in the evil sense, is the enemy of God. These are incompatible principles. You cannot do this with impunity and without gross contradiction of Christian principles. And the act of doing so is not inconsequential. In communing at an idol's table, literally or figuratively, you see, one's exposing oneself to the destructive power and influence of demons, and they don't give you a free pass. In some way or other, they will leave you worse off than when you came to their table. In some way or other, you always get mugged in Satan's service. This is not unlike what happens when we come to the Lord's table. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, if we come reverently as a worshiper, that is, worshiping from the heart, that communion at the Lord's table leaves us spiritually richer and under the influence of the Spirit. On the other hand, if we come irreverently and unworthily, we bring judgment upon ourselves. That's for not treating that which emblemizes the sacred blood and body of our Lord as holy. It's because we degraded it as something common and profane. In heaven, it does not go unnoticed, nor the sin unaccounted for, and Paul illustrates that in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me amplify what makes idolatry so objectionable and detestable to God. It degrades God. It lies against His nature. The idolater makes God despicable and detestable. Two, it degrades man, degrades us, made in the image of God. Man can be no better under the most perfect circumstances than his Creator. Third, it defrauds God of the worship and honor due Him. It's the ultimate theft, the ultimate misappropriation of honor. Fourth, it defrauds man made in the image of God of the dignity vested in him. Now I ask, is the warning against idolatry in material forms beating a dead horse? We've raised this question before. I mean, how many of us are in jeopardy of relapsing into this kind of contradiction and contamination? Isn't it irrelevant in the modern world? Well, no. The gods of the Western world, as I've mentioned, are immaterial, but still very much idols. Anything amounts to an idol, material or not, which demons put forward as something superior to pursuing and pleasing God. Anything amounts to idolatry which deflects our worship from God and redirects our sense of the ultimately important to some other entity or value. I've said so often, it can even be your family. Whatever it is that demons inspire or sponsor to alienate your love and affections from God and into the orbit of their own evil power and destructive influence is an idol. We need to understand that. Well, any time there's a contest between the rule of God and the will of God in your life and some other desire, ambition, or obsession, and God loses, you have another God. I just want to ask you, somebody else asked this question once, I picked up on it. You want to know who's in control of your life or what's in control? Well, when it comes to God and His will, and these other things, whatever they are, money, relationships, sexual satisfaction, social power and influence, who wins? Well, we've always got to ask ourselves this question. Are we foolish enough to provoke God to jealousy? I mean, in God, jealousy is a holy thing. Are we stronger than He? We are not. If you're going up against God, you've bitten off more than you can chew. The battle is totally unequal. My friend, we're in over our heads. We can't take God on and win. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.